Good evening, beloved. We're going to do something extremely unusual tonight. We'll begin a new series next Wednesday night. Those of you that were with us for our 4th of July picnic, we were supposed to have a devotional. I canceled it because after thinking about it, praying about it, looking at it, it was not a devotional. It was way too long, and I felt that it would not contribute to the good atmosphere that we were having there. So we canceled it, and this gives me an opportunity to talk about something we would never normally do. We're going to do this once and once only, because we're not about we're really not about the gears and machinations and movings in the world. We live in the world, but we're not of the world. We're of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the overwhelming majority or the percentage of our focus, in fact, all of our focus, is on Christ and his church. But I think it's also helpful at times to review the scenario that we're in as a people, having to live in the earth, and to be able to make assessments about what's happening in keeping with our Christian worldview and our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we don't contribute to a scenario that is absolutely not pleasing to God and that only really serves the devil. So having said that, let's take our Bibles and turn to the 20th of Exodus. Every summer for the last 6-7 years, I don't even know how many years it's been now, I've been going back to New Jersey to see my dad because I'm afraid that every year will be the last I'll get to see him. Well, last year he said something that, and my dad's not really a deep thinker, you know, or anything like that, but last August he said to me, he said, "I never thought that I would ever see the day that socialism would have the encroaching momentum that it has today." He said, "I never thought I'd ever would have lived to have seen it." I don't think anybody can deny, with a brain and two eyes and the senses that God gave you, that one of the more startling developments thus far in the 21st century, and I would dare say even in the last year, is the growing popularity of this phenomenon called socialism, particularly among the younger people that live in America. I'm talking about people called millennials and Generation Z, these constituents in the West, including those who claim, amazingly enough, I have actually had conversations with people that name the name of Christ that are sympathetic to this phenomenon. And it's absolutely, frankly, to me, it's unbelievable. Because socialism and humanism are actually two peas in the same pot. Amen. You cannot have socialism without Christ denying humanism. That's right. In fact, socialism is based on an atheistic foundation. That's right. So it's just mind-boggling to me that there's people naming the name of Christ that are at least quasi-sympathetic with this system. These people seem to have forgotten, or maybe possibly never, ever, ever learned, which is really possible considering the encroachment of, let me get back to what I was going to say. They seem to be unaware of the undeniable, unbelievably consistent, violent history of socialism in places all over the world, like the Soviet Union, like China, what's currently dominating Venezuela, which is on our, you know, the news all the time. Polls that are taken of all kinds of stripes actually indicate that upwards of 70% of these millennials and Gen Zers favor socialism. 70% of our young people learning it in the public school system. They perceive that socialism is going to do for them what no one else will. And it becomes their big brother. They perceive it's going to provide more economic security. They're afraid. They realize that they're not going to have pensions like their parents had or like their grandfather had. And so they want economic security. They think that socialism will actually stimulate a better sense of togetherness and mutual brotherhood in the world. And of course, they've been brainwashed almost out of the cradle that the important thing is economic equality. We have to be equal, you see, in our income, in our wealth, and in our status in the earth. And then adding to the popularity of socialism is this underlying notion that under socialism, the things that particularly these young people in these generations, the things that they want the absolute most, like college education, like health care, housing, and I can make that list on and on, that those things would be indeed free of charge. That's what we're getting very, very used in this country to things being given to us for free. In fact, we're getting too comfortable with that. There's very little realization that those things require costly resources and that they must, at the end of the day, somebody's got to pay for them. Nothing is completely free. Nothing means nothing. In other words, friends, to get these things for free, ultimately, you are forced to give up other things, even though you don't realize it. And actually, a lot of those other things are things that we also value. So we have this small but constantly growing army of Protestants, Roman Catholics, and all these newfangled things that invent themselves and pop up in the earth that name the name of Christ. I'll give them the benefit of the doubt, even unwittingly, they enter in this uncritical alliance with the political left, and it is a match made in hell. These evangelicals of the left wing, they're convinced that the biblical ethic obliges them to condemn capitalism. And they actually believe that. This is what they're taught, and this is what they believe. And replacing that would be the politics of statism. Statism meaning that it's the government, the heavy-handed hand of the government is really what's needed to bring about this equality and this control that supposedly everybody's looking for. And then, of course, within the realm of the great speckled bird of Christendom, you have things like, for example, there's many, many examples, too many to list. The one that comes to mind immediately is liberation theology. Liberation theology actually promotes a synthesis of Marxism with some elements of liberal Christianity. They attempt to ground their recommended restrictions of economic and political freedom on their very, very highly spun and twisted interpretations of Scripture. If you don't believe that we're being slowly invaded and ultimately will be taken over someday by this system, think again. I guarantee you that we're on a fast, the train is picking up speed, friends. CRT, everybody's heard of CRT by now, critical race theory, is really not about race. It really and truly is not. Critical race theory is really an end around to destroy capitalism, because capitalism is perceived as the thing that causes, in their words, systemic racism, you see. Systemic meaning that the system, these people will say that America was founded for one person, for one purpose, and that purpose was to keep the white man in control. That's so false, it's actually laughable. It would be hysterical if it weren't so sad. America was founded for the cause of freedom, freedom to worship God primarily, and freedom to be what you can be according to the gifts that God gave you. It has nothing to do with the color of a person's skin. It's absolute insanity. But the whole foundation and hidden goal of CRT is to teach children in kindergarten, first grade, second grade, third grade, that capitalism is the greatest evil that they will ever face in their life, until eventually an entire generation embraces that thought. And they will be successful, unless more people object and protest. But it's growing. It's growing so fast, it's actually shocking. Even in this last year, very seldom I've never heard of any proponent of socialism ever addressing the other side of the coin, namely what the average person has to give up to get all the freebies that they think that they're entitled to, you see. And how in the end it would be impossible to satisfy the wants of every single person involved in this satanic system. I mean, invariably, there's going to be some type of unpopular rationing procedure that will determine who the lucky ones are that get the scarce items that are being provided for free, you see. And once again, if you believe that everything is free, then I have oceanfront property in Iowa to sell to you. Plus, these rationing procedures, which is where all socialism leads, they inevitably pose an irresistible temptation for corruption, because some powerful figure or small group of powerful men basically dominate those people, and they make life a living hell for them because of the natural greed that goes with the position of power coupled with a fallen nature. And those deciding who actually get the scarce item, all they become concerned about is lining their own pockets with the surreptitious payments that come from those who really want to make sure they're not left off the list, you see. Now, friends, that has been the consistent history of socialism, and a lot of blood has been spilled because of it. Happens all the time. Another thing that's overlooked is the tendency for this centrally directed economic system to completely obliterate personal freedom. We saw that already with the COVID episode. The government raising its hand, demanding things of people that had no right to demand whatsoever. Now they want to knock on your door and ask you if you had a shot or not. That's not any of the government's business whatsoever. But you have more and more of this power grabbing going on. You take a little bit, 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 and the next thing you know, you're down under the you're down lower than a snake under the inlet of a wagon wheel. That's how low you actually get after they have had their way with you. And the more choices, friends, that we turn over to a dominant, powerful, power-hungry government, the more you turn over to them, the more our personal freedoms have been killed, and never to return. They don't come back. Also playing a role is an aptitude, or maybe I should say an attitude, that's developed, aided unbelievably by Hollywood, that our market-based capitalist system is based on exploitation and abuse. I try not to use the word capitalist because that was actually the favorite word of Karl Marx. Marxism is simply this. Karl Marx observed there's two kinds of people in the world. There's the capitalist, he's the business owner. And his job, his purpose in life is to leave the worker, that's the other person in the world, as low as they possibly can, you see. And so the capitalist, the Karl Marx, was a horrible, horrible person. That whose only intent was evil. You know, you have all these horrible people running around. So it's not that I want to let Karl Marx run the show, but a better term is free market society. Yes. A free market is really what we're really all about, as opposed to having the government ration things to us and redistribute wealth. That's what really goes on. It's a rigged system, you know, in which the average person doesn't have a chance. That's what the socialist will tell the capitalist or the free market guy. Plus the financial crisis and the significant recession that we had in 2008, 2009. I mean, those things played a really big role in fostering and promoting those kinds of attitudes. So capitalism is portrayed as this dog-eat-dog system in which only the fittest and craftiest survive. And if you don't believe me, friends, just open your eyes. How do you explain the popularity of a committed communist like Bernie Sanders, who nearly won the Democratic nomination for president of the United States? How do you explain that? You explain by the multiple tens of millions of people that are buying into this. How do you explain the popularity of an Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez, a committed communist. How do you explain that? And then being, I mean, these people being backed by the millions of millennials and Generation Zers that are really putting them into office. All the time forgetting the horror, the bloodshed, the murder of people like Che Guevara. You've heard of Che Guevara, associated with the Marxist revolutionary movements in the Western Hemisphere. Che Guevara is held up as a hero by millions, lionized as a champion of the downtrodden. All Che Guevara is a murderer. That's all in the world he is. In fact, you can see in almost every country in South America from young people wearing T-shirts with Che Guevara's a picture on the T-shirt. You see it all over the place. And lost in all of that is the historical record of the real Che Guevara, who is a ruthless, merciless killer of anybody that opposes him. He was responsible for the murder of hundreds of thousands and had hundreds of thousands more beaten. And there's way more where he came from, all right, the Castros of the world, these other kinds of people, the Kim Jong-uns of the world, you see. And the thing that makes this whole topic even more difficult is that there are all kinds of variations of socialism on the rise that has, I mean, you can call it all kinds of different names, like democratic socialism. Okay, that sounds like an oxymoron. Democratic socialism, what in the world is that? Well, it's still a form of socialism, all right? And it's actually just an extension of what Western countries have been doing for years. So thus, more common than outright socialism in the West is this new, ever-increasing quasi-socialism or democratic socialism, which really took effect. We didn't have this in America until FDR. FDR comes in with the IRS and a chicken in every pot. That's socialism, okay? And ever since, you've had people trying to make it even more socialistic than it is, okay? In this quasi-socialism, the government only runs a part of the economy. Right, the government will run health care like they do in Canada. Canada is completely, the government of Canada runs all of the health care. Things like Medicaid, all right, Medicare, Obamacare, all of those are socialistic programs. And if you think that they're not being enacted, I mean, maybe some of you are on these government programs like I am. My monthly premium for my health insurance, because I'm on Apple Health or whatever it is, health insurance finder, whatever it is, they almost knocked my monthly premium down to nothing. I mean, I was paying X amount of dollars, and now I'm just paying a pittance. I didn't ask for the help. They just are doing it because of this encroachment of this socialistic system that I'm afraid we're being really quite overwhelmed with. And if it doesn't get curtailed, we will be, I would think, within the next 10 years. Most Americans are totally unaware that the United States already has a significant socialistic system in place. We are, at best, quasi-capitalist tonight. That's right this minute, at best. In other words, the United States does not currently have a completely free market system. Right, the government has extensively interfered in the market really since the early 20th century with the first major way with the policies of Franklin Roosevelt. Now, the common argument against socialism is that it just doesn't work, which is true. It's an insufficient system. It's destroyed societies. It has resulted in famine. There's famine right now in North Korea, in Venezuela, and other socialist countries. It does result in death directly because of the system. And all those things are true. The popularity of socialism seems really ironic in light of the long trail of evidence, verifiable trail of failures of this system in all of its various forms, including the unfathomable corruption and the brutal suppression of any opponent with their life. And again, I point to the real-time examples in the countries I just mentioned. Venezuela's been disintegrating right before our eyes. You don't want to be in Venezuela tonight, beloved. Really, you don't. Empty shelves, ongoing, constant electrical blackouts, vanishing health care, unfathomable hyperinflation, government repression, widespread corruption, the murdering of families trying to escape across their borders. Or you can contrast, take North and South Korea. They're actually the exact same people. North Koreans and South Koreans are the same people. North Korea is communist, socialist, and South Korea is capitalist. It's market-based. The people that live in these countries, they share the same exact cultural heritage. They inhabit the same exact corner of the earth. They actually wound up there after the flood, you see. And yet one group perpetually lives at the edge of starvation, subjugated by a vicious, murderous regime, while the other, which may very likely have produced your car, they did mine, your TV, or your smartphone, those people continue to thrive. I'm talking about the South Koreans. How do you explain the difference between the two? There's a huge chasm between the utopian ideals of socialist thinkers and what they actually produce, the actual performance. And so it's little wonder then why these countries that had been socialist in the Eastern European bloc, and then they embraced free market principles, now they have absolutely no desire whatsoever to ever go back to socialism. You have people coming over from Cuba that are the greatest allies of the old America because they lived under the regime of Castro, you see. So this fascination with socialism by the younger generation of people, the millennials, the Gen Xers, the Gen Zers, is another example of the old saying. I believe it was George Santayana that said that those who do not remember the past are condemned to repeat it. Amen. And that is absolutely true. Socialism's impossibility really results from the lack of a price system, okay? In other words, in a free market, prices are subjective and they're ultimately determined by the consumer. A thing is worth whatever someone will pay for it. That's the way the free market system works, okay? And that, of course, would result in the mutual exchange of goods and services by buyers and sellers. A socialist government, though, attempts to set the prices of goods and services, but it's unable to set those prices that can possibly satisfy supply and demand because they own everything. The government owns everything. There is no free market to base the price on, you see. And so you wind up with $20 loaves of bread, you see, which, of course, doesn't fly in a normal world. And so what the socialist economies do is they look to capitalism, hypocrites that they are, to set the prices. That actually has a name. Socialist calculation problem is what that's actually called. You can look it up on Google or any other place you want to look. Is introduced by an economist named Ludwig von Mises, really in 1920, right when this thing first started raising its head in America. But at any rate, in contrast to socialism or quasi-socialism, okay, even what we have in our country, it does work in a sense because it only ruins part of our economy. For example, the United States economy has been able to survive and even thrive with any number, an ever-growing number of socialistic programs and an ever-growing larger welfare state. Do you find it alarming or are we just playing the proverbial ostrich with our head in the sand that nobody's working today? People cannot find, these businesses cannot find people to work. Why is that? because of the socialism encroachment in our country that disincentivizes work. You pay a young kid right on the billboard as you're driving on the street there, McDonald's, new starting wage, $14.50. It's unbelievable, unbelievable. And they still won't take the job. We would have thought we died and went to heaven, you see. They won't take the job because the government is paying them not to work, you see. But anyway, a quasi-socialist place like the one we live in can thrive because it works still off the back of capitalism. Socialism has nothing to offer, absolutely nothing. We can still function, and these businesses in turn can function because capitalism funds the socialism aspect of it. Otherwise, it wouldn't happen. I asked my lady at Edward Jones. I said, you know, I'm pretty scared about the way things are going, and, you know, I want to take a really conservative approach, and she agreed. But she said, you know, as long as the nation will keep printing money, really what we're in is one big giant Ponzi scheme. Eventually, it's going to implode. It's just a matter of when. And she says, as long as we keep printing money, we're good. We're okay. Which is really sad because either my kids or their kids, somewhere down the road, there's going to be this giant implosion like the Champagne plane building in Surfside, Florida, you see. That's the way it's going to actually turn out in the end. You can't be $29 trillion in debt and say everything's okay. You absolutely cannot break that basic moral principle of life in the earth from God and expect that you're going to turn out okay. You're not. I sort of like to say this. In other words, quasi-socialism is possible because of the dominance of capitalism. If we did not maintain a free market enterprise in America, we would already be complete toast, already, even though the government is passing out money like there's no tomorrow. Not only that, but even the socialist industries of the United States have not been fully socialistic. For example, with Medicare, Medicaid, Obamacare, heavy government regulations in healthcare, there's still cash-only doctors, right, and private clinics that operate with some freedom. In spite of the fact that all of us are, we're all within Social Security, many Americans still have private retirement accounts. And despite the ubiquity of public schools and universities, there are still many private schools and universities that compete for students. Therefore, there's an obvious need to critique not just socialism, but what we're in as well. Christians especially need to have their eyes open and make sure that as the representatives and ambassadors of Christ in the earth, that we're not contributing to a satanic problem, you see. But I want to know what the biblical and theological arguments are against this system, particularly because they've become politically popular with so many within fake Christianity. It's unbelievable. Well, socialism is more than impossible or inefficient. Okay, socialism is immoral. Socialism is sin because it hates God. It's born from an anti-God platform. Now, central to the moral argument against socialism and quasi-socialism is the eighth commandment. I ask you to turn to Exodus 20. You'll look in verse 15, and in verse 15, you'll see the eighth commandment. What does that say? Thou shalt not steal. Those exact same words appear in Deuteronomy 5 and verse 19. Now, inherent in that command is the concept of private property. You can't steal something that doesn't belong to another person, right? So inherent in the command not to steal is God's sanctioning of the ownership of private property. And I'm not just talking about land. I'm talking about anything that a person can own. In other words, the eighth commandment forbids the taking of property, stealing property from some other person that doesn't want their property stolen. God added to that condemnation of socialism by providing a supplementary thing, commandment, like thou shalt not covet. the 10th commandment supplements the 8th commandment. Because people steal because they covet. Okay? Thou shalt not covet. You'll see that down in verse 17. Now, at the risk of sounding corny, I would say, maybe I wouldn't say it, because the Bible really doesn't teach a specific economic methodology within the human arrangement of things. But if Jesus Christ was anything, he would be a capitalist. Because God endorses private property. We know that for a fact. God told people to buy land, buy this, buy that. And that's inferred from the 8th commandment. I mean, we can go through a whole big, giant theological development of this. But that really, I think the 8th and 10th commandment is really all we need to make the point. I don't see the need to go any further than that. The prohibition of theft assumes that people own things, private property. Of course, everything in the world belongs to God, right? But yet, he's delegated control and responsibility of these things to individuals. In other words, God is for property rights. That's why he gave the 8th and 10th commandments. And all of that is consistent with a Christian worldview. All right? Christian worldview is very important, friends. Very, very important. It's a whole subject unto itself. In fact, we can do a whole series just on Christian worldview. But what are some elements of a biblical worldview? Well, God is the creator and sustainer of everything that exists. Socialism doesn't believe that. You think Bernie Sanders believes that? You think Cortez believes that? They don't believe that at all. In fact, they will kill anyone that does believe it. God is the rightful owner of everything, and he alone has the right to redistribute wealth. That's what a biblical worldview understands. It also contains important claims about human rights and liberties. Now, a Christian will forego his rights. That's a different discussion, though. But we still have rights and liberties as people made in the image of God. That's why you have these commandments, to protect those liberties. And then, of course, a Christian worldview doesn't see men as climbing the evolutionary scale to greater heights of goodness and morality. It's just the opposite. It's just the opposite. So everybody understands this basic concept of property rights. Nobody likes other people stealing their stuff. And that's why we do things to prevent theft, like we lock our doors at night, right? It's also the case that every civilized society prohibits theft. People have property rights, and the job of the government, friends, is to protect our property rights. That's why we have government. And yet this all breaks down for many people once the government actually gets involved. Let's say there's a guy named Bob, right? Bob comes in and says, I'm taking everything you have. I'm taking everything you have. And he does. He takes everything you have, and then he gets away with it, and you're left holding the bag. What do we call that? What do you call that? Theft. Theft. He broke the 8th commandment, right? Nobody would argue that point. But suppose Bob can get 4 or 5 politicians and lobby them and get them to agree to take everything that everybody makes so that it can be evenly distributed amongst everybody in the country. And these politicians wind up passing a law, and they actually do that. Now, what do you call that? I call it theft, but it's not theft because the government said it's okay. You see the difference? To me, there is no difference, frankly. That's exactly how the typical welfare state works. It's really an ongoing Robin Hood scenario, right? You rob from some people and then give to others. The government enacts a variety of taxes. We have sales tax. We have income tax. We have FICA. We have tariffs coming out of every area. And then you redistribute that money to a variety of other classes called the poor or students, or the elderly, or the disabled, or the, really more likely, the politically well-connected, you see. And nobody calls that theft because the government says it's okay, and you have to obey the government, which actually you do. As Christians, we don't have a choice. But this situation exposes one of the chief flaws of life in a fallen world, right? A system where you've got two wolves and one lamb voting on what's for dinner, you see. And that's the way it is in socialism. So the modern societies have made an exception of the eighth commandment. Really, it's thou shalt not steal except by majority consensus. And the majority consensus would be the greedy politicians that really are, you know, getting their palms greased under the table by the ones that don't want to be left off the hunger lines. One person cannot take your stuff, but if enough people vote to take all your stuff, then it's legal. And that's where we're headed, when the taxes get higher and higher and higher and higher until eventually they get everything, you see. So if it's legal, then it's morally acceptable, right? And we willfully limit the eighth commandment, I think, in that respect. I think God intended the eighth commandment to be for the good of all of society, the individual and society as a whole. So is taxation ever allowed? Some say no. We call them the anarcho-capitalist. They're completely wrong. A more biblical response is that taxes are legitimate because some government functions are legitimate to keep going. So we need to understand, and then we need to agree on what the proper role of civil government is. And that's the big thing, you see. Lots of luck agreeing on that. I think it's critically important, though, to understand that God designed government, at least in part, to enforce what are, let's call it, for lack of a better term, negative rights. Right? I have a right not to be killed. Right? And God organized government to protect me in that area. I have a right not to be stolen from. All right? Government should provide the equipment necessary to help at least give me a fighting chance to not get stolen from. Okay? So it's warped when it said that humans have a right to things like health care. See, we are so conditioned to think that health care is a right that we're so twisted we actually are thinking like the devil now. We have a right to education. No, you don't. You have absolutely no right to any of that stuff. The only positive rights are those which are owed you out of a contract, right? I have a contract with my car insurance company, right? I have a right to be paid by Allstate if I get in a wreck or if I have need for their services, right? Provided the conditions are met according to the contract. The government does have an obligation to enforce those kinds of contracts, okay? That's the only role government has with regard to positive rights. The government does not owe me anything. Not one thing does the government owe me, nor do I desire anything from the government. I wish to God I could get nothing from the government, really, contrary to what socialists would like to claim. So, friends, God's institution of civil government, it has a purpose. That purpose is to protect people, which includes property rights. God has designed the state, at least in part, to enforce the eighth commandment. All right, it's all great when nobody steals. But let's face it, people are sinful. They steal, they murder, they destroy. That's where government comes in. But we have a problem when government is the one now doing the stealing, you see. If government protects my property rights, then government is going to need enforcers of the law. Therefore, it's absolutely legitimate to collect taxes from us so that the government can provide police force, you see. Judges, a court system, governors, a military, things like that. Those are legitimate things that taxes can be used for to uphold property rights. Those taxes go to benefit all of society, and they absolutely, and none of that redistributes wealth. None of that. Those are legitimate taxes, and they're prohibited. They're not prohibited by Scripture. This is exactly what Paul had in mind in Romans 13. right? The first seven verses of Romans 13, when he speaks of the governing authorities that God instituted to punish evil and reward the good. And so Paul is tying taxes there to a civil government that punishes crime. And he says nothing about the morality of taxes at a high rate as part of a governmental redistribution scheme. In fact, the Lord Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Now, that wasn't a wholesale endorsement of Roman government, okay? And it wasn't even a discourse on the morality of taxation. The Lord was saying everything has its place. He was actually endorsing property rights because Caesar gets some, God gets some, and it's yours to give. That's the assumption. You have the right to what you own. And so in contrast to what some people name in the name of Christ think, Christ was not a socialist. And immediately they go to Acts 2, right, where the early church was living together, shared everything in common. They see, there's communism. No, it's not. It's not communism at all. There was no government coercion there. Absolutely none whatsoever. Communism cannot happen without government coercion. So I've got a lot more to say, but we are completely out of time. I just want us to understand as Christians, friends, that we cannot be living in the world. And I want to just emphasize this because I'm not ever going to do this again. This is the last time. But we're not of the world. We live in the world, and we ought to have at least enough sense and love Christ enough not to take the side of the devil. That means it matters who you vote for. It really does. It matters who you vote for. If a Christian doesn't know which candidate is promoting socialism or a free market enterprise, it's time to go back to school. It really is. You say, well, it doesn't matter. Well, it kind of does matter. It really kind of does matter. If you have a lesser evil to vote for, then that's what you really should do. Really, really, really. Because none of them are any good, let's face it. But we don't want to vote for a Christ-hating system that put up a Christ-hating candidate. Well, then we get what we deserve. Amen. That's what happens. All right.